Good morning. You're going to have to bear with me because I have learned Hebrew over the last many years. And many times when I'm talking before a group of people, I inadvertently go back and forth between Hebrew and English. And I'm a confused individual, and I was before I started learning Hebrew also. But it's strange for me to be in Israel and to be speaking Hebrew and learning the language and everything because I was born in Texas and I never really learned English, you know. So this is I'm not sure which is my first language now. So if I were in Tel Aviv today, I would be saying Hayom anachnu rotzim lomod baSefer Daniel veperek sheva, and we want to study in the book of Daniel today. And chapter 7. So if you'd open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. You have a beautiful area here. I can't believe how green everything is. And like I said, I came from Texas. So it's not green like this down there. What I'd like to do today is just to tell you a little bit about my background and then go through this part of this chapter, actually the first 14 verses of this chapter, and discuss those in light of current events. They're prophetic scriptures. It's about a vision that the prophet Daniel, or as we'd say, Daniel Hanavi, or Daniel the prophet, it's about a vision that he had that God gave him concerning a very important time in history. It's about a vision concerning the times that you and I live in. It's about a vision concerning the times of the last days. And so as we go through this scripture today, we're going to sort of pinpoint where we are in the map of history yet to be experienced, and where we've come from with the history that we know of so far, that the Bible has already described, prophetic things that have occurred and everything, and where we're going with this history now. But first, I need to tell you a little bit about myself. I was born and raised in Dallas, Texas, like I said, and I was raised in a Jewish family, but they were not a religious family. They didn't know anything about what that meant. They were completely assimilated in America. The names in my family were Hebrew names like Ema, Yaakov, Yosef, and Ada, and things like that. And so, you know, we were Jewish, but we really didn't know what that meant. And I was the first one, actually, from my family to have an interest, to have a heart to go to Israel. And so I went there in January the 31st of 2004, got off the plane at Ben-Gurion Airport at Tel Aviv on February the 1st, and I didn't know what I was to do there. All I knew was that I was supposed to be there. And it's sort of interesting because, you see, I spent 25 years of my life, all of my adult life up to that point, as an electronics design engineer, solid-state physicist. So I was used to thinking in terms of things called pico and femtoseconds. I know how to put 45 million transistors on something the size of your small finger's fingernail, stuff like that, and make them work and all like that. So when I felt the Lord call me to Israel, it was sort of a strange thing. Have you ever noticed sometimes that God works in strange ways to speak to you? That probably doesn't happen to you guys. It's just me. I had in my life a lot of stress from my engineering jobs and everything. I had several patents and communications issues at a high-tech company. I was a senior staff engineer for a little company close by here named IBM. And, you know, so I had all this stress in my life all the time. I didn't know what it was like to relax. So I said I needed a hobby. And so I took up golf because, you know, can't believe I was so naive that I took up golf to relax. That's the craziest thing. You know, golf is the most stressful game there is. You know, you can't do well until you relax. And as soon as you start doing well, you get anxious again. You're not relaxed anymore, so your game goes downhill. I was on my way home from another disappointing day and my eternal quest to break 100. And some guy ran a red light. And he ran a red light, and as he did, I almost ran into him. He looked up, saw my bumper at his door and everything. We were both shook up. As we drove down the street and everything, I put my hand on the wheel. I'm still shaky and everything. And I shift gears in my little Ford Ranger pickup truck, and I tell myself, that does it. I'm moving to Israel. And I drive down a while, a few seconds more, and I go, where did that come from? I hadn't thought about Israel since my wife and I were married, before I had proposed to her. We'd been married 37 years, and I married her when she was minus 5. And before I married her, I said, you know, I think one day I want to live in Israel, and I wanted to know if you're okay with that. Well, she, you know, we're both young. She said, sure, when do we go? Thinking it's maybe next week or something. And so, but anyway, we got married, and the what I call the noise of life set in. Had kids. Kids, well, I won't call them the noise of life, but it's no denying the noise is sometimes present with the younger kids. But anyway, we got on with life. 26 years later is when this thing happened after the golf game. So I hadn't thought about it in all that time, but I began to pray about it, and God put on my heart that this was Him. And I couldn't deny it. I went and told my wife about it, and I said, honey, I think we're supposed to go to Israel. And she said, well, that can't be God. Our jobs are here, our kids are here, our families are here, you know, all our friends and everything like that are here. Everything we know is here. So I went back and I said, Lord, you're going to have to speak to her. This can't be something from me. It's got to be from you. So she prayed a few weeks, and one day she came back in the room. She had her arms crossed like that and had this look on her face and goes, okay, when do we leave? You know, and so the Lord had spoken to her heart. So we got rid of everything that we had accumulated in all those years of marriage. You can accumulate a lot, you know. I think Gail Irwin, the speaker, Calvary Chapel speaker, calls it stuff, you know. You know, and your stuff you put in your garage to where you can't pull your cars in there anymore, you know, and stuff. And then you got to protect your stuff. You got to insure your stuff. And then, you know, you got to lock it up so people won't break in and steal your stuff. And even if no one breaks in and steals your stuff, after a few years, your stuff is old and you got to go down to Stuff Mart and get some more stuff. You know, that's life, isn't it? That's what life had become. And so we had like 6 garage sales. And, you know, the first garage sale, you're like thinking that, oh, I can't part with that. That's got memories. Second garage sale, as you move it a little closer, well, maybe, you know, I'm just not quite ready, you know. By the time you've had 6 garage sales, you're throwing the stuff out in the street saying, take this stuff. You know, I don't want it anymore. And so we finally got everything whittled down to a few checked bags and some carry-on luggage. You know, I went to the airport and the lady weighed my carry-on and everything. She says, no, sir, listen, you can't have more than, you know, so many pounds, more than 12, 15 pounds in the overhead. He says, how would you feel if somebody put their bag and it was 30 pounds above your head? And I said, well, miss, I'd feel a lot better than I feel about being 35,000 feet in the air with nothing under me. And so, you know, I don't understand their logic sometime, you know, but anyway, we landed in Israel and we began to know a people that I didn't know before. I began to find out my own culture, my own roots, find out where it came from. And it is a novel experience. It's unique. They don't have some of the things that we have here, like hints. They don't take hints. You have to be straightforward when you talk, and they expect you to be and everything. And, you know, you talk to them. Don't beat around the bush. You know, they're not going to beat around the bush when they talk to you. The other thing they don't have there is this thing called personal space. No need for that. You could do so much more with that space, you know, right up close. So anyway, I started discovering the people and everything. I love the people. I probably have relatives there. I don't even know where they are. God called me there, and that's where we are. I'd like to tell you a little bit about our ministry, but first I want to read this these verses. So if we start in Daniel 7, chapter 7 and verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. And Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side, and it had 3 ribs and its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise and devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. And the beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong. And it had huge iron teeth, and it was devouring and breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. And I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. And I watched until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I have to tell you that in Daniel 7, we need to go through a little background first. Daniel, you see, is a short book. It's 12 chapters in the book of Daniel. It's an interesting book because the first 7 chapters, actually from chapter 2 through 7, are written in Aramaic instead of Hebrew. And so if you're trying to translate this into Hebrew, even a Hebrew reader or speaker will not be able to read all of the language there in the original Hebrew Bible because they faithfully reproduce the Aramaic there in the Hebrew text. And so even though many of words in Hebrew came from Aramaic and you can sort of sort it out, you cannot really read it exactly. But Daniel was a young man at the time that the book of Daniel starts its history. And Daniel, most commentators believe, was probably a young man by the age of 17 to 22 years at the most. And the reason why he was a young man in Babylon was, you see, that Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon later in Daniel, was a prince of Babylon at the first part of Daniel. and his father was the king of Babylon. And so he came down, Nebuchadnezzar came down and conquered Egypt and conquered and defeated Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And on his way back out of Egypt, he took Jerusalem or Jerusalem. And he took Jerusalem from Pharaoh because the Egyptians had previously conquered Jerusalem or Jerusalem. And so I told you I'd be going back and forth between Hebrew and English. So Nebuchadnezzar took it. Well, as their custom was, they took some of the young nobles of the land. And they carried them away captive back into Babylon. And you know that the captivity was about 70 years. Had to be 7 years. It was spoken of in the prophet Jeremiah the prophet, and Yehezkel, or Ezekiel the prophet. And these were the 70 years that were weighed against the Jewish people at that time because of two things, because they had not given the land the rest of the Shabbats or the Sabbaths that the Lord had prescribed in the law. And the second thing, because many of the people there in Israel at that time were worshiping idols. So God became angry with them, carried them away captive into Babylon, as he said he would do. Daniel and some of his friends, whom you probably know as the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but those are their Babylonian names. Those are their Chaldean names. Actually, their names in Hebrew were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which meant beloved of God, and who is like God, and God is my help. But then when they were taken away into Babylon, they were given names that represented the false gods of Babylon. Because Babylon worshipped idols. Babylon worshipped multiple gods. And so, but they knew who they were. And they continued to worship Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And Daniel, continued to worship the true and living God who made heaven and earth. You see. And they did this and everything. Well, God is now in chapter 7 giving Daniel a vision. And the vision seems to be corresponding to a dream that Daniel had interpreted for King Nebuchadnezzar, because his father had passed away and he became king in his stead, and Daniel was now in Babylon, having been carried away captive there, to advise the king on Jewish affairs and to also learn the culture of the Babylonian Empire, so that he could help teach that culture to the other Jewish people so that they could extend their influence, you see, through the civilization. And God had given a dream to King Nebuchadnezzar one night, and they had found that Daniel was quite adept at interpreting dreams. So they called Daniel, and Daniel interpreted the dream to the king. The king was really a wise guy, wise king. And he had a lot of soothsayers, astrologers, magicians, and everything working for him. People who had convinced his father that they were mysterious, supernatural, and had wisdom that the rest of us don't hope to possess. And so, but Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty shrewd fellow. And he brought these soothsayers in. He says, okay, listen, I had a dream last night. And they said, well, tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar thought for a while and he goes, no, you know, we're going to do it different today. I'm going to tell you that I had a dream last night, and I want you to tell me the dream that I had and the interpretation. Then he raised the stakes. He said, oh, by the way, if you can't do it, I'm going to cut you in pieces and I'm going to burn your house to a pile of ashes. Have a nice day. So, you know, it's kind of like they probably thought they were going to work that day, just having a regular, you know, hey, what are you doing after work? Oh, I don't know. Thought I'd go over here by the river and something, you know. And, well, I wonder what the king wants us for, you know. And they go in there, and now they're on the spot, and I mean the spot. Okay, they've got to tell the king the dream that they know the king knows that he had, and the interpretation. Well, they can't, so the king gives a command to kill all the wise men, among which Daniel was one of them. He wasn't an astrologer or a soothsayer, but he was considered to be very wise. In fact, the king said that he was 10 times wiser than any of the others, and that the spirit of the living God dwelled in him. So Daniel came in, he gave the king the interpretation. He says, "You, king, you saw a vision. As you were laying there in bed, you saw a vision about an image that had a head of gold. It had breasts and arms of silver. It had a belly and thighs of bronze. And it had legs of iron with feet of iron mixed with clay." He said, "This is the interpretation, king. You, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, you are the head of gold. But after you, there will come another kingdom, not as noble as you. That will be the chest and the arms of silver. And after that, another kingdom, even less noble, that will be the belly and the thighs of bronze. And after you, another kingdom of iron." And so there will be a succession of four worldwide kingdoms in history. Now you say, "Well, wait a minute. World kingdoms, I mean, there were a lot more than four." Well, yes, but they all conquered individual kingdoms in their region and in their area, but none of them conquered the entire civilized world at their time, except for these four. And so we know today, looking back in history, that that dream came to pass exactly as Daniel had interpreted to the king. The first kingdom was Babylon. Daniel told the king as much. Daniel lived during the Babylonian kingdom. Daniel also lived during the time when the kingdom was taken away from Babylon and another worldwide empire came on the scene. These were worldwide empires that ruled all of civilization, only four of them. And this other worldwide kingdom that came on the scene in chapter 5 of the book of Daniel was the Medo-Persian Empire. So Daniel, in his lifetime, knew about two of the kingdoms. But he didn't know what happened after that, you see. He knew that Babylon was the first, and he was a young man. But then at the second, he was about 90-something years of age when the second came on the scene, the Medo-Persian Empire. And we know historically, those are the two kingdoms that came on the scene at that time. Well, the third kingdom was the Grecian Empire. Now, it's where you get Grecian formula from. No. That's for people who have hair. I always tell people my hair is running away from my face, but I don't know what's happening. But anyway, that's not biblical. The Grecian Empire was a huge domain, and they conquered the world very speedily. But then after that, you know the history, it was the Roman Empire. Well, today, from the benefit of where we are in the future, we can look back and we can see that this vision, this interpretation that Daniel gave King Nebuchadnezzar, came to pass exactly as foretold. And now Daniel in chapter 7 is seeing this other vision. And he sees this vision, he talks about these animals like we read. And the first is a lion with eagle's wings. Well, if we tie that back to the vision in chapter 2, or the dream that the king had, then the lion with eagle's wings, both very noble creatures, noble and kings of their realm. The lion is, of course, the king of the jungle. Just, you know, you've seen the Disney film, right? The Lion King. You know, and the lion is the king of his realm, among the big cats, among the area where he is. He's the king of his realm. Among the birds of the air, there is no more noble bird than the eagle. Philadelphia Eagles, right? Pittsburgh Steelers don't have a chance, you know, against the Eagles. No, anyway. So you had these two noble creatures. Well, they represent actually the same part of the image in chapter 2, or the head of gold. That was a Babylonian empire. But then after that, Daniel saw in his vision that there would be another creature coming out of the great sea, and this creature would be a great bear. And the bear would be raised up on one side. It would have three ribs in between its teeth. Now, most biblical commentators today, Christian and Jewish commentators, acknowledge that this is the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire was a slow moving empire, but it was an extremely powerful empire. They would just continue plodding ahead. They would wear down their enemies, and they would eventually overcome. The three ribs in the teeth of the bear are generally considered to be the three major conquests that the Medo-Persian Empire conquered. And one which was the kingdom of Egypt, one was the kingdom of Babylon, and one was the kingdom of the Lydian Empire. And you say, well, wait a minute, you just said that the Babylonians conquered Egypt. Well, that's true. But Babylonian being where current-day Iran is, and Egypt, or the land of Mizraim, being down to the south of Israel, were very distant from each other. And they were very distant, and so he would have had to conquer both places, even though Egypt belonged to the Babylonian Empire. And so those were the three major conquests of the Medo-Persian Empire. After that, they were conquered by the Grecian Empire. And the Grecian Empire is represented in this vision by the leopard. Very fast cat. One of the fastest. If you've ever watched like Discovery Channel or National Geographic, you see a leopard stalking its prey. And just right at the last moment, this explosive burst of speed that defies logic. You can't believe you saw some animal going along the ground that fast. It was like it was shot out of a gun or something. You don't know how it could get that kind of traction on the ground. Leopard is extremely fast, and that's how they dominate their prey and get their prey. Well, that's how the Grecian Empire was. Over a period of 12 years, Greece conquered all the world. All the world in 12 years. Alexander the Great was 28 years of age when all of the empires of the world were conquered at that time. You've heard the story. He wept because there were no more empires to conquer. That was the Grecian Empire, and his domain was very great. Well, you see this animal, this leopard, has four wings of a bird on its back. So at once, it is a very fast animal, a very quick animal in the way that it executes these things. And yet it's got great range because of the wings of a bird on its back. Well, the Greek Empire extended over a huge amount of territory. If you look at it historically in the maps that it for the territory it covered. The other thing was about this leopard had four heads. Now, you don't see a lot of those. No matter what zoo you go to, they probably are all out of the four-headed leopards. But, you know, most commentators think, well, this is because the Greek Empire was a very wise empire, was a very smart empire. It thought things through. And sure enough, if you look back at history, that's the way Alexander did it. He was a brilliant strategician, okay? And he would plan every aspect of an invasion, every aspect of the campaign, of the war and everything. And he would have everybody ready in like sprinters coming out of the block. He said, go, and they would go, and they would execute it, and boom, the empires fell. They were not used to such blinding speed of war as Alexander brought to the world stage. But after that, after a long time, of course, Rome came on the scene. And the Roman Empire became a great government. And Daniel didn't even know what to call this beast. The rest of them look like animals that you and I know in some way or another. But this beast was so dreadful, so terrible, he didn't know what to call it. He just called it a dreadful, terrible beast. And he watched it and he was concerned about this. In fact, if you read the last part of the chapter, chapter 7, you'll find out that Daniel was very concerned about this beast because in it there was an aspect of this beast that was able to overcome the people of God, the saints of God. But nonetheless, that's not really our topic today. Our topic is simply to show you that 600 years before the time when Yeshua or Jesus walked the earth, Yeshua HaMashiach or Jesus the Messiah, walk the earth. 600 years plus prior to that, Daniel had been given a vision by Almighty God and shown what would happen during the last days. The last days being, from that time forward, all the histories of the kingdoms of men. All of the worldwide empires of men's government. But then something interesting that we read. It said that he watched because of the sound of the pompous words in verse 11, which the horn was speaking. And I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Commentators believe that to be God. And they brought him near before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. You only serve God. And yet there is one. How can that be? How could he at once be before the throne of God and yet have the nations and all the peoples serve him? You know, I used to wonder about that. Being Jewish, I would wonder about how could Jesus be God? And I started thinking about this. I remembered reading in the book of Exodus in chapter 33, where Moshe, the great prophet, Moses, you call him Moses, Moshe, the great prophet, and the Lord had shown him many wonderful things, right? And he came before God, and he said, God, show me your glory. God said, Moshe, you don't know what you're asking. He said, no man can see me and live. I go, whoa. If Moshe was the greatest prophet in the Torah, in the Tanakh, or the Old Testament, if Moshe was not righteous enough to see God and live, then what chance do I have? I often thought about that. I wondered about that. Anyway, you know the story. God put Moshe in the cleft of the rock there, covering him over with his hand. He says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you up there. I'm going to cover you over with my hand. And then I'm going to pass before you, and I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord. So what happens? He did. He covered him over. He went before him. He said, the Lord God, compassionate, merciful, forgiving the sins of, you know, those who call on him, those, etc., etc. And then all of this merciful and compassionate and long-suffering and patient with the children of men. But then down at the bottom of the list, he says, but I will by no means clear the guilty. You know, that's a problem for you and me, because apparently if Moshe couldn't even see him and live, what chance do we have? Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew. I don't need that. That's okay. He tells us in chapter 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew all the things about interpreting the laws of the Torah, about people had developed loopholes, how to get around them and everything. And Jesus said, no, your loopholes aren't any good. You know, even if you sin in your heart, God counts it as a sin. All of these different things, clarifying the law, spelling out exactly what man had to do to be righteous before God, actually showing man that there's no way that you can be righteous before God. Because at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the very last verse in chapter 7, he says, you are therefore to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. I don't know about you, but that's not me. I'm not perfect. But we tend to think, and Jewish people are the same way, that we tend to think that if we just live most of our life doing good things, that God's got to let us into heaven. The problem is God's not a democracy. And 51% is not going to get you in. He's perfect. And he's just. He's merciful, but he's just. Now, one of the songs that we sang today, I just stared at that screen as it was up there. It says, mercy and justice met on the cross. Do you realize how contradictory those two terms are? How can he be merciful to sinners when he must be just and judge sin? And yet the punishment for sin is death. The prophet Yehezkel, or Ezekiel as you would say in English, said the soul that sins, it will die. in the book of Leviticus, in the Torah, or in the law. God says in chapter 17, I have given you the blood for atonement for your sins on the altar, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So how does God reconcile mercy? How can he be merciful while he's judging us for our sins? And I wondered about that. It said two times in the book of Tehillim, or the book of Psalms, it says that God looked down upon the earth and he saw among the sons of men and he searched throughout the entire earth to find out if there was one person who sought God, one person who was righteous, one person who was truly seeking God and good. And then sadly he concludes, and also in the book of Isaiah, the same verse, he concludes in all three instances that there was none, no, not one. Isaiah then continues on and says, so the Lord God, he went forth and his own arm gained him the victory. You see? So when people think of Jesus and they are confused about where did he come from? Why is he here? You must understand that Jesus is not a man who one day decided that he wanted to be God. But God looked on our dilemma. He knew that justice and mercy could not meet because sin had entered the world through mankind. Therefore, it had to be atoned for through mankind to be taken out. And yet there was no acceptable sacrifice. There was no blemish-free sacrifice. And so God says, I know what I'll do. And he devised a plan, and he allowed himself to be poured into the body of a little infant, to be vulnerable, to be dependent on other people. And he allowed himself to grow up in this body. You say, well, wait a minute, God can't become a man. Well, of course he did. He became a man to our father Abraham, Abraham Avinu. Okay, and he became a man when he appeared with the two angels on their way to Sodom to judge it. Abraham brought him in, fixed a meal for him and everything, and then spoke to him, you know, talked him down from 50 to 10, you know, on how many people he would allow to be in Sodom that were righteous, you know, and spare the city on account of them. And Abraham had this conversation with the Lord, called him Lord, worshipped him, and he was a man there. I guess, you know, if you think about it, God can do anything he wants. It's nothing too hard for him, nothing impossible for him. But God became a man, and he lived this perfect, sinless life for one reason only, keeping the Torah, keeping the law at all times for one reason only, so that he would qualify, so that he would qualify as a blemish-free sacrifice like the law required. Perfect, sinless sacrifice. And then having lived that perfect, blemish-free life according to the law, God's law, he then allowed himself to be crucified. As the song says, the old song, he came to die on a cross of wood and yet made the hill on which it stood. And what an irony. That God would become a man, love you and I so much, that he would get his feet dirty, sandals, rocks going in between every few steps. You know, just it's constant annoyance, walking everywhere, teaching about the kingdom of God. And then at the end, because he had committed no sins on his own, death could not hold him, because death is the punishment for sin. But he took our sins upon him, like Isaiah 53 had said. He was cut off for the iniquities of my people. The prophet Isaiah had said, to whom the stroke was due. He was cut off. But yet the Lord said, he will see his days. He will prosper. He will see all of these things that he's accomplished. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He'll be this ruler. And now Daniel is saying in these verses, there is an end to the kingdoms of men. You and I appear to be living in a point mentioned in these scriptures. We appear to be living in a time when this fourth creature is passed from the scene, but he was never defeated militarily like the other beasts. But he still is residual in the nations today, but not in his former power. 1996, the euro came into trade, not in circulation. It wasn't minted yet. The day that it came into trade, overnight, it became the second largest economy in the world. Overnight. Prior to that, it had been the United States, followed by Japan, followed by others. I remember California was the fifth largest economy in the world at that time. And then overnight, the euro became almost in parity with the dollar as far as the world currency. Today, it has greatly surpassed the dollar. You may not realize this. Today, the global presence of the dollar, formerly the currency of choice of the whole world, global presence of the dollar today is $14 trillion, roughly. Global presence of the euro is $17 trillion and climbing away from the dollar. Today, you don't have the Roman Empire, but you have the former states of the Roman Empire who have banded together in a confederacy. They used to go out and conquer nations to subjugate them and make them into their empires. Now they say, we've got an economic club. Maybe you could be one of us if you apply. And they're standing in line. Today, if you look at the territory occupied by the European Union states today, compared to the territory occupied of the Roman Empire at its greatest extent, you'll find that the European Union is roughly 80% of the territory of the Roman Empire, and they're standing in line to join. The currency is the greatest currency in the world. 2003, they had a treaty, and they're still trying to get it ratified among the member states, a constitution giving them a common defense force and electing one man to be a permanent president for the European Union. And who would have thought a year ago that only a short time ago the heads of Germany, heads of Russia, heads of China would have suggested that maybe we need a global currency, and that the Secretary of the Department of the Treasury of the United States, whose sole job it is to defend and prop up the dollar, would have agreed that, well, maybe they've got a good idea. 30 years ago, you and I could have acknowledged that we're living in the last days. And we would have thought about it, but not given a lot of thought because we had lives to get on with. And today, people are scared. It's no longer below the radar. It's right out there in front of us, and people don't know what the world is coming to. But whatever it's coming to, it's getting there fast. When we came to Israel in 2004, we set up a ministry for the poor. We set up a ministry for the poor because the Lord had put that on our hearts, soup kitchen, medical clinic, blankets. We've seen things that people ought not to see. We've seen limbs that should have been amputated months ago. We've seen eyes gouged out. I've walked past men on the streets who looked like the biblical account of Lazarus covered with sores. We've had people die outside our facility. The poor over there are dying. It's not like the poor here where they just have to go down to the place and apply for a benefit. They're dying. So we set that up. Of course, our first desire was to preach the word of God, teach the word, feed the sheep, Jesus told Peter. So that was number one. Second thing was proclaim salvation in Yeshua HaMashiach, God's Messiah, Moshiach. And third thing was to care for the poor in his name. Matthew 25, Jesus said, I was hungry and you fed me. Because you've cared for the least of these, my brothers. You've also cared for me. And so we did that. And what we didn't realize was that was the key with the Jewish people. You see, if you're Jewish, if you understand the Jewish people, you understand that the persecution that they have experienced through the centuries, they are the most persecuted people who have ever lived, ever. Ever. You could take snapshots of the Rwandan genocide or something like that, but the Jewish people have been persecuted steadily, century after century, as people who did not know the Lord persecuted them for and tried to punish them for killing the Messiah. First of all, these people, these political rulers who tried to have these campaigns and crusades against the Jewish people, they didn't read their Bible, because if they had, they would have read that it was God's plan for the Mashiach to come and give his life. Jesus himself said Nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. It was the plan of God. It's the greatest love story ever told. Love story of God for man. Created us in his image to be children in his image, unique among all the species of the earth. And then saw us walk away because he knew he had to give us free choice. Because if he didn't have choice, we would have just come to him and we would have said, oh, I love you, we worship you, because we're programmed to. But he gave us that free choice. And when we walked away, it broke his heart. He saw our dilemma before we ever knew that we needed a Savior. And he went forth. So this is the message we proclaim. And as we care for the poor, even though the Jewish people know that Christians are responsible for all of the persecution that's happened to them through the centuries, you see, because they put you in the same bucket as the Spanish Inquisition Christians. They put you in the same category as, some of them put you in the same category as Hitler. Some of them over there say, you know, Hitler killed our bodies, but you're here trying to steal our souls. They think that Hitler was a Christian who was never excommunicated by the Catholic Church after the Holocaust. You see, so these are hard things. In Israel exist hurdles that don't exist anywhere else if you're trying to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. And yet it was the work with the poor that opened the door. Because one of the highest mitzvahs or commands in Judaism is to care for the poor. It's right up there, right below loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And as they saw us doing that, they joined hands with us. They helped us. They said, I can't believe you're doing this. Why are you doing this? We said, because this is what the Lord Jesus Christ said to do. And as they did, we started studying the word together. They started seeing it. And they go, you know, you're right. He is the Mashiach. He is the Messiah. We've had many, many people come to the Lord over there. The gospel has been proclaimed to tens of thousands of people. I joined up with John not too long ago, and I'll just close with this. 2005, he came over. He contacted us. Calvary chapels in general have a love for Israel because it's biblical. You know, two-thirds of the Bible is about Israel. But some people have a unique calling to stand with Israel and to minister there in a way that's going to make a difference in these last days. All of these other four beasts, these four kingdoms, have come and gone. The next thing on the map, according to Daniel 7, is the Son of Man will come, set up his kingdom. Right now, there is a window of opportunity in the darkness. I used to live in Oceanside, California, facing toward the east. And there was this big mountain out at the east. And I remember after the sun had set behind me, I was looking out the kitchen window. And I was looking and I saw spots up on the mountain that were just shining brilliantly like brilliant stars. And yet the rest of the sky was night. And I'm going, what's going on? Then I realized there was a small house up there with maybe a picture window or something at the front. The sun had already set, but the reflection of its light was still shining on that window brilliantly as a beacon. And I thought, you know, that's what God wants us to do. And as it gets darker on this earth, we're to shine. You don't have any light in yourself, but as you stay close to him, you reflect his light. And in Israel today, that's the way it's working. And I appreciate your prayers for the people over there. And I know that you've got your own mission fields wherever you go to. God bless you all.